Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'll read that again. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We started 2 weeks ago a study on Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. I labored to show at the beginning what the point of these three chapters are. And as we go through them, you will see it repeated over and over in various forms. And Paul is trying to demonstrate that his relatives, those other Jews besides himself, Jewish by birth, physical descendants of Abraham, are not receiving the blessings promised to the seed of Abraham unless they believe in the seed of Abraham, that is Jesus. He is trying to demonstrate, as he already had in the first four chapters, that God justifies those who believe, both the Jew and the Gentile. That the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile. And he's been demonstrating and working throughout the script of the book here to target his Jewish kinsmen, to awaken them and to demonstrate from their own knowledge that if they don't have the faith of Abraham, then they will not receive the blessings of Abraham. That Abraham was justified by faith, and they will not be justified before God unless they also have faith. And that the tradition and the history of the Jew, any particular Jew who looks back on his tradition, looks back on his heritage, looks back at what that particular nation as a people had that no other people had, such as the promises and the glory of God that actually resided in the temple in the Holy of Holies. They had the promises of God. They had the law and the administration of law. They had the promise regarding the coming Messiah. They had all of these benefits that belonged to them. But they didn't belong to them only in the sense as to their blessings that they would give through all nations. So they belong to them in the context that that's where they resided and that's who they were spoken to. But the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, point out that God intended to give the blessings that came through his glory and his promises to Jew and Gentile. So he's trying to cause them to see this. In the first five verses, he expresses his deep grief. Israel stands on the verge of being utterly forsaken and cast off by God because of unbelief. And they're on the verge of that, he says. Verses 6 through 13, he pulls from scriptures and demonstrations from the patriarchs and their lives and their faith that even beginning with Abraham, and then in Isaac, and then in Jacob and Esau, it was not the firstborn physically that God counted Abraham's seed, but it was those who came about through the result of promise. It was not the physical descendant of Isaac that was the one that received the blessing and the promise, but it was Jacob, the secondborn. And that's the demonstrations he shows, and in study we could even see that the two children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh and Ephraim, actually, because Manasseh was the oldest, and Ephraim was the younger of Joseph's children. Yet when he brought them to Jacob so he could see his grandchildren, Jacob said, I am going to count your two children as equivalent to my 12. That is, they will be part of, as far as I'm concerned, I will bless them equally with my own 12. So he blessed them. But he didn't bless, you see, the main blessing of the firstborn came by him putting his right hand upon the child. So Joseph brought the oldest, Manasseh, to his right hand and Ephraim to his left hand so he could bless them. And the right hand always gave the greater blessing to the firstborn. But when he was being brought to Jacob, what did Jacob do? Jacob crossed his hands and gave the blessing of the firstborn to the younger, bypassing the birth order and giving the blessing order. And that's what Paul is trying to describe, that the blessing order comes from faith and not by birth. Interesting is, why did he do that? He specifically says that he is going to give the blessing to the two children of Joseph and bypass Reuben, one of his 12. Was that arbitrary? No. Do you know what Reuben had done? Previously, before this happened, it was stated that Reuben went into one of Jacob's concubines, had relations with her. That's all it says. Jacob knew of it. That's all it says. This is a result of one of the reasons why he blessed someone other than his own son, Reuben, who was his firstborn, by the way. And if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you'll see it stated that Reuben was bypassed from the blessing because of his sin of taking his father's concubine. It wasn't arbitrary. It was due to Reuben's defilement of his father's household. Then we get into verse 14. And in our study on last Wednesday night, we went through the rest of the chapter and covered some of it in somewhat detail, and others of it we kind of surfed through the rest of the chapter to get the flow of it. Because Paul wrote much quicker than we study this chapter. Paul was not trying to sink down deep into deep, mysterious doctrines of election and predestination. But Paul was writing horizontally, simply pointing out, look at Abraham and his descendants, the ones by faith. Look at Jacob and Esau. Look at Rebekah and Isaac. Look at the patriarchs, and you'll see the pattern. It is by faith that the descendants are counted and not by physical birth. Then when we get to the portion we're going to look at this morning, he says, well, is there any injustice? No, may it never be. Don't consider God unjust for those that receive blessings, because their blessings came not arbitrarily and not without reason, but the blessings came based upon the basis of faith, as he has been since the beginning with the patriarchs. It is still true to the present day, Paul is saying, to those that he is writing, that God has not wavered from the conditions of favor, grace, and it is faith. There's no injustice in that, is there? Paul is saying. No. For he says to Moses, as a demonstration that there is no injustice with God, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on those I have compassion. So then mercy, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What an interesting phrase. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What does that mean? What is he trying to say there? Some people take from this chapter some scriptures and try to prove an idea called predestination. This idea of predestination came from, where do you think it came from? Where do you think the idea of predestination came from? Decree, dictate, edict, destine, allot. These are synonyms. A decree is a formal order determining what is to be done or not to be done in a particular matter. is a law or ordinance of either a civil or an ecclesiastical ruler. See synonyms for dictate. Dictate is to give, impose, or prescribe authoritatively as commands, terms, or rules. Synonyms: command, decree, direct, enjoin, order, prescribe, require. To destine is to design for or appoint to a distinct purpose or an end. To determine the future of as by destiny or fate. That's what decree, determine, dictate, edict, destine mean. To fix and cause and decree and give an edict, a formal order determining what shall be done. In the idea of predestination, the idea is that God has decreed exactly which individuals in particular will have salvation, and he has decreed that the rest of the individuals will have damnation. And their idea is that not for any particular reason other than God willed it. You can't find any reason why God willed it. That is, it was his pleasure to will it so. So that those who end up in heaven are there because God decreed they would be in heaven, and those who are in hell is because God decreed that they would be in hell. And I quoted from Calvin last week to demonstrate that I am not making up the representation, but it comes from his own statements. Calvin borrowed greatly from Augustine, who said basically the same thing. I don't have his quotes in front of me. But the idea is that the destinies of men, all men and women, are fixed before they're even born. They're already fixed. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it's going to be. And some people take from verses like, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, as a proof text to say, it's fixed. That's just the way it's going to be. God has determined if he's going to have mercy on you, and that's it. And God's determined whether he's going to not have mercy on you, and that's it. And it's fixed. And you can't change it. Not one of the elect to salvation will ever be in the other category, and not one person who's been elected to damnation shall ever, ever be in the other category. It doesn't matter even if those who were elected to damnation were to believe in Christ. They won't save them, because God has decreed that they will not be saved. In fact, under that kind of thesis, it would be that if a person who is a non-elect were to believe in Christ, that he would be believing a lie. Because Christ is not for him and his salvation. For him to believe that through Christ he can be saved would be for that person to believe a lie, if he's elected to be damned. On the other hand, the person elected to be saved, taken to heaven, salvation, it doesn't matter whether he blasphemes God, because that won't send him to hell. That is, those are the natural implications and results of that idea. Included in the idea is, in fact, that Adam himself sinned because God decreed for him to sin. Now, this idea of decree, predestination, is not a Christian idea exclusively. You might think it came out of Christianity, that it's a revelation of God from the Scriptures, and nobody else ever heard of anything like this until the Scriptures came along and God revealed his predestination. Note, the Hindu religion, which includes hundreds of millions of people, is based upon predestination. Have you ever heard of karma? The law of karma? It predetermines when, where you will be born, and how you will be born, and what caste you will be born in. And as you live through life, you either build up karma or you decrease karma. And if you decrease karma, you will be born in the next life in a higher, elevated level. And if you increase your karma, that burden, you will be born in a lower caste level, until maybe sometime through the law of karma, it predetermines where you will end up. So finally you will be so elevated that you've rid yourself of karma and you're free to go into some oblivious state. The religion of Islam which has hundreds of millions of adherents. Their religious view is a strict adherence to predestination. That is one of the major points of their religious view, that God has strictly determined who the lost and who the saved are to be. It is a predeterministic religion. The Stoics, ancient philosophers of the Greeks called the Stoics, believed that fate determined everything. That is but another name for predestination. The Pharisees believed in natural predestination, that all physical pain was predetermined by God. Remember this? Remember the person said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Think about that. Who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? Where was he before he was born to sin? Peculiar statement. But that was their idea. The Essenes, you know who the Essenes are? The people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls? They believed in absolute predestination. Everything that happens is predetermined by God, much like I've described to you. The Sadducees, that very small percentage of the Jewish nation, opposed predestination and believed that man was free and not predetermined what he shall choose. Deism is a form of predestination. Deists were the people of Europe and America around the 1700s, of the Enlightenment, who said that God did create the world like a man would make a clock. He wound it up, set it over here, and it's been running on its own laws ever since. And God doesn't do anything differently. That we are determined by the laws that God has imposed upon us, and that's a form of predestination. Because God is gone. God is gone. He wound up the watch of creation, set it over here. Now we're living in this clock, and everything is running by natural laws and all the laws, and God is gone, so nothing will ever change. That's predestination. The Chinese have the Tao, spelled T-A-O, Tao. And that is a ruthless predestination and fatalism. Well, in philosophy, since the earliest Greeks, the philosophers have been discussing the same issue under the name of determinism. Is things determined, or are there things that are contingent, is the philosophical world. And if you read the history of philosophy, one of the major questions that they continually discuss is everything predetermined, is everything deterministic, or is there freedom in the life of mankind? So they discuss it not in theological terms, but philosophical terms. In fact, the whole world and its major religions for centuries have believed in predestination. The ancients call it fate and destiny. We look at the pagans and say, see, they believed in fate and destiny. But when we get theological, we say, oh, it's predestined. God predestined. It's no different to call it fate than to say that God predestines. It's the same idea. It's no different to call it destiny. The ancient worlds, Greeks, Romans, Egyptians had a different name for the same God, but they had a God of destiny for gifts too, hoping destiny would change its mind. What I want you to see is that the idea of predestination, the foreordaining of events and actions, particularly of man, is not unique to Christian thinking, and it didn't come from Christian thinking. That it is not something revealed by God that man needs to know, but it is the common view of man's natural religious thinking, not inspired of God. And if it were true, then the Christian idea of predestination and the pagan idea of predestination coincide by accident, for we would not attribute the pagan view of that to inspiration. Now, I raise these things to you so that we can look at them. I want to say that man does not receive mercy by decree, but by promise. Man does not receive salvation by sovereignty, but by promise. Man is not lost because of sovereignty and predestination, but because of his sin. God has predestined no man to be lost. And he has predestined no man to be saved. We're going to look at that. There are decrees by God. God has decreed certain things to be that we'll look at. There are some scriptures in the scriptures that help us to understand what a decree is. When Jonah went and preached and proclaimed that Nineveh was going to be destroyed, it says in that the king issued a proclamation that said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink." And he called for the whole nation to fast and humble themselves by decree. We wouldn't have to necessarily believe that decree did not force anybody to do it. Can we believe that decree made people actually take off their garments, put on sackcloth and ashes? No. It was a command to do so. It didn't actually force anybody to do so. In fact, a decree is equivalent to law. Some people think that God decrees what will happen, predetermines what will happen, for no reason. For no reason other than he wills it. In fact, their statements are that when God wills something, it makes it a law. We've discussed this before. Does God will something because it's right, or is it right because he wills it? Those who believe in predestination say it is right because he wills it. By willing it, he makes it law. And for no reason other than it's his pleasure to will it. That's what we mean by arbitrary. It's just his pleasure to will it, therefore he wills it. He commands it for no reason. But listen to some very interesting scriptures. Romans 1:26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." For what reason? "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." God does not assign the wicked to degrading passions as a predetermined thing. He turned them over to degrading passions for a reason. Because they were not thankful. They did not give honor to God. They did not take the knowledge they had of God in creation and give them the honor that knowledge imposed upon them. So for this reason, he turned them over to their wickedness. God had a reason in turning them over to their wickedness. Not just the whim of his will. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. "And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." What reason? Verse 10. "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence." God has a reason why he sends upon people a deluding influence. Because they do not have a love of the truth so as to be saved. There's a reason why God sends people to hell. There's a reason why they're in damnation. And it's not the whim of God's will. But God acts according to reason and has a reason for the necessity of this. Revelation 7:15 says, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, that they serve him day and night in his temple." Why? There's a reason why people are in heaven. And it's not the indiscriminate, arbitrary, just pleasure of God. These people are going to be in heaven. There's a reason why people are in heaven before the throne of God. In Back to Romans chapter 9. As you take the things that I say in this study and go home and look at them further, do not be dependent upon just what you hear. I know people are going home and they're looking into the scriptures and the references I'm giving and giving themselves to think about these things. Do so on this regard as well and see what I'm saying. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy, verse 15, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What is mercy? What is mercy? Let's look at what mercy is, and then we will see when he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Let's see if we can fully understand what he says by that. What is mercy? Mercy in the scriptures we see revealed in a very broader sense as the relief of pain, the relief of suffering, the relief of misery. Listen to Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. What was she asking for in mercy? She was asking for relief for her daughter who was cruelly demon-possessed. So is true of the man who came to Jesus in Matthew 17:15 and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Mercy is the relief of misery and suffering and pain. And the man came and said, my son is in great misery and suffering and pain. He is a lunatic. He often falls into the fire, often into the water. He is very ill. Have mercy on him. Relieve him of this suffering. What a picture of suffering for this young man. God, Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on him. Relieve him of his suffering. That's what mercy is. When Jesus came to the area of Gadara, and there was this man who was full of demons, and he was naked, living in the tombs, and they would chain him up, and he would break the chains under the strength of this possession. And it says, when he came to Jesus, he fell down before him and says, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? What do we have to do with you? Why are you here? So Jesus cast them out, and they said, oh, let us go in. Let us go into those swine. Don't cast us back to the pit. What an intimate conversation demons are having with Jesus. Isn't it? What a revelation of some realities that we're not very much aware of. So he cast them out, and the man became instantly sane. Liberated from the misery of week after week and month after month in torment in the cave in his state. And scripture says in Mark 5:19, and he did not let him. Man said, let me go with you. He went to get in the boat, and he said, the man who was just delivered, just received mercy, said, let me go with you. And he said, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. How he had mercy on you. What a wonderful text. What a wonderful text. That's a text that could preach. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. And how he had mercy on you. That's what Paul is doing in Romans. Paul has gone to his people and trying to tell them what great things the Lord has done. Now he's had mercy. That's what he's trying to do. Blind Bartimaeus, as Jesus was walking by with the crowd, cried out and said, said to him, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on us. There was two of them there crying, Son of David. The crowd cried to shut him up. What was he asking for? Relief from the misery of his blindness that he had had so long. So mercy is the relief of pain and suffering and misery. Who was the neighbor in the Good Samaritan? The one who found this man in misery, being beaten up. And he put oil into his wounds that took care of him and brought him back to health. And Jesus said that that person, he asked the man, who was the good neighbor there? He says, the one who showed mercy toward him. The one that relieved his pain and misery. Now that's mercy. That's what mercy is. But what does it mean then to the sinner in regards to redemption? For certainly, Paul is not referring to simply God relieving people of physical distress, misery, and suffering. But in the context of redemption, mercy is the relieving of the sinner of the misery and suffering he is in and will forever be in due to his sin. It is the relief of the sinner from the penalty of his sin, which is suffering and misery forever. So when the mercy of God is talked about in the redemption context, it is God setting aside the miserable penalty that the sinner will endure for his sin. And that's what mercy is in redemption. Paul says in Ephesians, "But God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us." Mercy is an attribute, an action of love. That's what causes mercy, is somebody who is so loves another that they take steps to relieve their misery. And in the case of God towards the sinner, God takes great steps to relieve the sinner of the misery of his punishment. This mercy is called pardon in Scriptures. It is called forgiveness in Scriptures. It is called cleansing in Scriptures. It is called redemption in Scriptures. It is called salvation in Scriptures. It is called taking away of sin in Scriptures. All those phrases refer to the same thing: the relief of the sinner's misery and suffering that is due him because of his sin. So when you read various Scriptures that have to do with those terminologies, you're looking at mercy and what God does in relationship to what the sinner deserves. Now, give me a moment here. Now, God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It is a repetitive statement, compassion referring to the same thing that mercy does. It is a synonym for mercy. Compassion upon the miserable. Mercy upon the miserable. He says to Moses, Moses had just prayed for God to forgive Israel of making a golden calf and worshiping an idol and breaking the law, breaking the covenant with God. And Moses went up to pray to see if he could get God to forgive Israel. And God did not. Then Moses continued a dialogue with God, said, "If I have found favor in your sight, Lord, then reveal your goodness to me. Let me see your glory. Let me see your glory." And right after that, God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Then he tells Moses to come up the next day, stand in the rock, and I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And I'll let you see a part of my glory, my goodness. But prior to him seeing the goodness of God, God says to him, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will relieve the misery and suffering on whom I relieve the misery and suffering." Now, are we in some kind of game that God is playing? Why does God speak in those terms? It sounds as though he's going around in circle. So the people take this out of context and say, "See? God is bound by no consideration other than simply, he will give mercy. No reason whatsoever. He just gives mercy to who he gives mercy, gives compassion to who he gives compassion." Has God revealed to whom he gives mercy? I will give mercy to whom I give mercy. Has he revealed the whom? Has he revealed to whom? Said, "I give mercy to whom I give mercy." Has he revealed to whom? That's a very important question. If he gives mercy to whom he gives mercy, is it you? Is it you? Is your name in the Bible somewhere where he says, I give mercy to, and he writes his name down too? Your name on there? If not, how do you know then that you can have mercy? How do you know that it would be you? How can you believe it would be you? Upon what grounds can you believe that you are one to whom God will give mercy, to whom he gives mercy to? There's one of the dilemmas. It's interesting that those who believe in predestination always include or in those who are elected to salvation. How do they know? On what arrogance do they suppose that they are part of the elect to whom God has given mercy, and they're not on the other side? Upon what basis? For it truly would be arrogance to suppose one is of the elect upon whom God has given mercy without any reason to believe that. To believe that is to be as arbitrary as they think God is in giving it. God gives it for no reason. They believe that they're the recipients for no reason. What? And what kind of vacuum do you fill that kind of thinking with? Or what kind of thinking do you fill that vacuum with, I should say? Has God revealed whom he gives mercy to that he gives mercy to? And is it you? Remember the synonyms of mercy or pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, redemption, salvation. God has revealed whom he gives mercy to. He has. God has revealed to whom he gives mercy to. 1 John 1:9, he's revealed to whom he gives mercy to. First John 1:9 is a revelation of who he gives mercy to. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Remember, forgiveness is a synonym for mercy and pardon, salvation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to give mercy to us. We conclude from that anybody who is one of the we that confesses their sins, that they are the object of God's faithfulness to forgive their sins. We could conclude from that if anybody will not confess their sins, they are not in the category to whom God gives mercy to. Isaiah 55:6-7. Let's go back to the Jewish mind. By that I mean, in this scripture, set back hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus, God reveals who he gives mercy to. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Here we have a revelation by God to whom he gives mercy. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he, our God, will abundantly pardon. Who does God give mercy to? God says, I give mercy to whom I give mercy. Here he says he gives mercy to those who seek the Lord while he may be found, who call upon him while he is near, who forsake his wicked way. He forsakes his unrighteous thoughts. He returns to the Lord. God says he has compassion upon him and gives him mercy. We can take from this scripture with great authority that anybody who will seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, any wicked one who will forsake his way, any unrighteous man who will forsake his thoughts and return to the Lord, that he can have compassion and pardon or mercy. That is a person to whom God will give mercy to, because he will pardon him. And that's what mercy does. It pardons. It sets aside the penalty. Are you in that category this morning? Are you one to whom God has given mercy, because he will give mercy to whom he gives mercy? And who does he give mercy to? Those that call upon him. Those that return to the Lord. Those that forsake their wicked ways. Those that forsake their unrighteous thoughts. Those that return to him. He will pardon. Now what if somebody should call upon him while he is near? Seek the Lord while he may be found. What if a wicked person forsakes his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and he returns to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't give him mercy? We can either say that he wasn't predestined to mercy, or God lied. Either he wasn't predestined to receive compassion and mercy because he wasn't one of the elect, or God has lied in saying that he could have salvation. See, this is the kind of person who, if he were to forsake his ways and turn from his ways and come to return to the Lord and call upon him, if he did that, he would be operating under a lie if he was not one of the elect to be saved. If that idea of predestination was true. Jeremiah. No, 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You all know this verse. To whom does God give mercy? Starting with verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. Will be merciful, he is saying. Forgiving their sin. Setting aside the penalty that they deserve. God does not tempt man. God does not make promises to man that cannot and will not be fulfilled. So God says, if I bring upon Israel for their sin the locust and the pestilence, but if my people who have turned from me turn from their wicked way and humble themselves and pray and seek my face, they are the ones to whom I will give mercy. I will give mercy to whom I give mercy, and here are some of the people I will give mercy to. See, God is revealing that class of people to whom he gives mercy. Those that call upon him when he is near. Those that turn from their wicked ways. Those that humble themselves. These are the people to whom God gives mercy. It's no mystery to whom God gives mercy. God has revealed those that he gives mercy to. Let us go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In the new covenant contains the forgiveness of sin. Mercy. In the new covenant is mercy. And anyone in the new covenant does receive mercy and has received mercy. Who does God give mercy to? Anyone in the new covenant. Everyone in the new covenant. You can't get into the new covenant without getting mercy. And you can't get mercy anyplace else. Amen. In the new covenant, not a separate promise hidden way back in the Psalms somewhere, but in the new covenant is mercy. Who does God give mercy to? He gives mercy to all those who are in the new covenant. Bless God. So if you're in the new covenant, God has given mercy. If you don't have mercy, you're not in the new covenant. Who does God give mercy to? To those that call upon Him, humble themselves and pray, confess their sins. When He gives them mercy, they necessarily are in the new covenant. You can't have mercy and not be in the new covenant. You can't be in the new covenant without having mercy. But if you're not in the new covenant, you can't have mercy. That's where it is, in the new covenant. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood shed for the new covenant. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And it's in the gospel where Paul reveals that it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have the forgiveness of sin, because it's the blood of the new covenant. That new covenant doesn't remain to be fulfilled sometime in some future time to a nation of physical people over in Palestine. That blood of the new covenant was shed by Christ and has been ushered in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the fulfillment of the new covenant is now since the day of Pentecost. So Peter, therefore, on the day of Pentecost, preaches, Acts chapter 2, preaching to his fellow Jews the good news of something that he himself has received. Acts 2:38. In answer to the question in verse 37, "Lord, brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Who does God show mercy to? Peter says, if you'll repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus as Messiah. Recognize Him to be and believe Him to be the promised Messiah. You'll receive forgiveness of sin. That's mercy. Peter is revealing who God gives mercy to. God says, "I give mercy to whom I give mercy to." Peter is revealing whom He gives mercy to. Those that repent for the forgiveness of their sin. John the Baptist came preaching what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His message was a revelation of who God gives mercy to. Those that repent. Peter's sermon is a revelation of those that God gives mercy to. Those that repent. Peter, in another sermon, also reveals in Acts 10:43. Acts 10:43 says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin." Who does God give mercy to? Who does God forgive their sins? Who does God pardon their sins? Who does God set aside this misery and suffering that is due for sin? Everyone who believes. Believes what? Believes the gospel? Believes in Christ? Believes the promise of God? It's not a mystery anymore who God gives mercy to. It's not a mystery. And even at the time of Paul, when he was preaching or writing this book of Romans, even at his time, the group of people in the world that had passed down to them their greatest benefits of spiritual instruction and heritage and tradition had not entered into the new covenant, by and large. Why? Verse 30. Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? This is what we'll say. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, that I just referred to, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Paul is building more and more of his case to show, look, Israel, all that you have and all that you are and all that you know, look, there are people bypassing you and entering into that gate of eternal life. And it's Gentiles. The Gentiles who never even sought, never even gave themselves to intend to find and be righteous before God. They never set up and established a religion to find righteousness and be righteous before God. Their religion consisted in the pursuit of God blessing them, or the gods blessing them, or the gods getting them what they wanted. They never sought to please God and be righteous before God. These pagan Gentiles are passing you into eternal life. They're receiving mercy. They're receiving God's compassion. They're receiving forgiveness. And the only reason is because they've trusted. They've believed the promise of God. And God is giving them eternal life. And you're still sitting there in your tradition, but dead. You're still sitting there in your blessings, but dead. You're still sitting there in your things that were given to you, but you're dead. And the Gentiles are passing you by. Don't let them pass you by. Because the only reason they're passing you by is because they believe and you won't. And you haven't. That's the only reason you have not received mercy yet. And the Gentiles are receiving mercy. It's because they believed and you won't. Who does God give mercy to? Those who are believing the promise. Those who are believing God's conditions for salvation. The Gentiles, the Jews were not willing to believe. There was so much at stake if they were to believe that this God-forsaken man on a cross was the Messiah that was going to give him back the kingdom of Solomon and David. It was such a stumbling block for them to actually believe that this man who got taken and hung on a cross and is gone is the one who was supposed to give him this great national pride again. It's a stumbling block to them. It wasn't a stumbling block to the Gentiles. That wasn't a stumbling to them because they had none of this prejudged idea of what the Messiah was going to do. So it wasn't a stumbling to them. So they were entering into the kingdom, and the Jews were not, because they stumbled over Jesus crucified. Paul says to the Jews, he's a stumbling block, this crucified Lord. The cross is a stumbling to the Jews because it didn't fit into their eschatology. It didn't fit to the preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to do. They missed it. So Paul is saying to them, look, he gives mercy to whom he gives mercy. All of your benefits, all of your heritage, all of your descendancy, all of your ancestry will not force God to give you mercy. He gives mercy to whom he gives mercy to. And the revealed conditions are repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's whom he gives mercy to. And the evidence is that Gentiles are coming in and finding a righteousness that's produced by faith in the heart, and the Jews are still in their unrighteousness. So instead of it being some dictatorial, decreed destination of individuals being saved, some fatalistic destiny happening, Paul is saying, no. Is not that. God did not wind the clock of redemption up and everyone who is predestined gets saved and everybody who is predestined to damnation goes to hell. It's not that way at all. In fact, God is entirely involved every moment looking for faith and repentance. It says, call upon God while He is near. God is ever present, near to be called upon, so He can give mercy and forgiveness. He's not gone. And it's not fixed. And anybody who will turn and believe can have that eternal life and the mercy and the pardon from sin. What is fixed, what has been predetermined by God, is that no person who remains in their unbelief can receive mercy. That's what's been predetermined. The conditions of mercy have been predetermined and do not change. And God is overseeing the administration of those conditions in His government. And nobody will sneak up like a thief and a robber around a different way. Got to go through the door, Jesus Christ. It's fixed. The conditions are fixed. He will give mercy on whom He gives mercy according to the conditions that He's revealed. Come on, Jews, catch up. Don't be caught behind. Come on. It's open. It's open to all. Don't let your prejudice and your pride of your heritage keep you from and let you stumble over Jesus. But come on, the doors of mercy are wide open. In the book of the Revelation, Jesus says to John, says, I am the one who has the key of David. I open a door and nobody can shut. And I shut a door and nobody can close it. Scripture tells us today is the day of salvation. Jesus has opened the door of mercy. And nobody can shut it. Is that injustice with God? No. And to those who will not believe, the door is shut. Forever? No. If you're willing to believe, the door will be open to you. When you die, it's shut forever. See, this is a period of probation, folks. In the world and life that which we live here is a time of probation. Word probation has at its root the same word we get the word prove from. When somebody's been in jail and they let them out on probation, or they put them on probation, that's parole. When somebody has been arrested and they're convicted, put them on probation. The judge will say, okay, we're going to put them on probation. We're going to give them time to prove whether or not this is a one-time thing, or if this man is committed to live this way. They put him on 2 years probation. If he no longer participates in any more crimes at all, any kind, then he never has to go to jail. He's proven. He's proven. This is a period of probation that we live in. It's a period of probation. To prove what your character is. This is the time of probation, proving. And if your character has been rebellion against God, if you're still here, there's a time of probation before your final sentence is locked in. If you've broken probation, if you've been demonstrated that your character is such that God cannot approve of and receive, then you must turn to mercy. And during this period of probation, the door of mercy is open to all if they will confess and repent and believe. Who does God give mercy to? Anyone that will meet the conditions. Anyone that will meet the conditions. What stands in the way? In the case of the Jews and of Israel, their pride. Their pride in thinking that they were above the Gentiles. Their pride in thinking that they had to come the same way of the Gentiles, and that was just, that's too far down to go. Come the same way to God as the Gentiles. So they stumbled. What causes people to stumble today? The same kind of pride. Pride in different forms. May not have a Jewish background, but pride in saying, if I confess my sins, people will know that I've not been in God's mercy all along. What will they think of me? Pride in not being willing to acknowledge that they have never loved God. Pride in its various forms. Who does God give mercy to? I will give mercy to whom I give mercy. Many people came up to Jesus, running after Him. Give mercy to me. And He gave mercy. Those that call upon Him, the Scripture says, shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They came to Him because of physical misery. Well, have mercy on us. We're blind. We're possessed. We're oppressed. We're ill. Have mercy. Have mercy on them. He healed them all, it says many times. And so it is with the sinner. Everyone call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God has not predestined anybody to not be saved. None. There's not one here, and there's not one in the whole world that is predestined to go to hell. And there's not one in the world that's predestined to go to heaven. What God has predestined is that those who sin will have the wages of death. What God has predestined is that those who are under the wages of death can receive mercy if they call upon Him and forsake their wicked ways and trust in the promises. God will be merciful to those who call upon Him. Amen. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture. God is not bound by Jewishness. God is not bound by heritage. He gives mercy upon whom He gives mercy. He's free. Nothing is fixed. Nothing has to be the way it's been. Because God is free from any constraints upon Him to withhold mercy. God is free to give mercy upon any. It doesn't matter the length of the wickedness, the depth of the wickedness, the strength of the wickedness. He is free to give mercy because of the atonement of the blood of Christ, because God is so benevolent. There's nothing that stands in the way of the sinner receiving mercy, as Paul is trying to demonstrate, except unbelief. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I love Your sovereignty, that You give mercy to whom You are give mercy. And no man who runs or wills can force You to give mercy to them on any other terms but through faith. Faith in Your Son. Faith in Your promise. God, You do not yield to Your feelings of compassion for the miserable and give mercy without faith. Father, You never hesitate to give mercy to those who do believe. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, for being so trustworthy and consistent that there's no reason to believe that our case can be any different. You give mercy to those You give mercy to according to Your reason and conditions. Lord, I pray as we go this week that we will rejoice in the fact and abide in the fact that mercy is abundant. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Whosoever will may come. Thank You, Lord, that whosoever will means whosoever will. Thank You for Your abundance of mercy. Because of Your great love with which You love us. Thank You for the mercy that makes us alive and removes us from the misery and the suffering of sin and gives us liberty of conscience, liberty of soul to love You with all of our heart. No longer fearing the wrath of the law, no longer fearing what we justly deserve. Father, through Your great mercy, we are free. We are free to love You with all of our heart. Thank You for Your liberty that You give us, Father. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your compassion that never fails. I pray that we would be vitalized by this fact. Our faith would be renewed in Your deep mercy for us. We would abide in it, Lord. Continue to trust in it and never turn to try to establish a righteousness for the purpose of finding acceptance with You. But Lord, we would have a righteousness that is produced because we believe You and trust You. Thank You for Paul and his words, Lord, to us by Your Spirit. Go with us this week, Lord, and abide upon us. manifest your mercy to us in a fresh way. Your mercies are new every day. Father, I pray every day your mercies will appear new to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.